Let's pray. Who wants to do those when we do some prayer?
Thank you, John.
Dear Father in heaven, we come to you thankful for this day and the blessings of it. Father, we're thankful for this church and those that meet here. We ask you to be with us this evening. Help us to open our minds and our hearts and look into your word. Have us to glean it at which you'd have us to know. We're so thankful for all the blessings of life, Father. We're aware that we have a number that cannot be with us. We ask you to comfort them and heal them if they're sick and tend to their needs. Help us to also be looking after them. Thank you for the teachers here this evening, Father, that they can proclaim your word and that we would give our attention to that. We thank you so much for your son and his sacrifice that he gave for our sins. We ask all this in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Here we go. Come on in. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4 tonight. Start working to the end of the book here. Jonah chapter 4 tonight. You know, for all the familiarity of the book, last weekend, especially talking a little bit about kind of the VBS and kids' class version versus the adult version of Jonah. The book is extremely well written. We'll see a little bit of that tonight for all the familiarity. The book's kind of got a balance and a pattern. The vocabulary in Hebrew, the most come out in English translations, we'll notice a couple things. Kind of some clever wordplays and pun going on. Just a very profound book. Come on in. Maybe we can slide around, make some room here. Yeah. Oh,
thank you.
Thank you, guys. So chapter 4, one of the things as we move into chapter 4, one of the things I want you to notice is, again, back to kind of just the book's kind of structure, is, you know, and ultimately, the book's really not about Nineveh. The book's about Jonah, right? I mean, that's the issue. You have a prophet here. Who does not want to succeed. The real issue in the book is, you know, not so much what happens to Nineveh, but the real issue is what happens to Jonah. In fact, the book, it ends, and in chapter 4, the book ends with a question, and it's a question to Jonah. I mean, that's kind of ended, you know, ends open-ended. That's the whole point. The prophet himself is the issue, and his heart is the issue. And so one of the things that's interesting is you kind of have these two cycles in the book, right? You have from Tarshish to when the fish throws him up on the ground, and then, you know, we try it again, so go to Nineveh, kind of like a restart, and then we have a second cycle. And what's interesting is, in both cycles, you have this same basic dynamic where at the crucial moment, there is, kind of a climax crisis for Jonah, and decisions have to be made. The first one, and again, chapter breaks words in the wrong place, right? So, and again, my Bible, the whole book of Jonah sits in one opening. I don't know about yours, so I don't have to flip. You might. But if you look at the end of chapter 1, after Jonah's thrown into the... after I sit on my note in the right place, that's embarrassing. At the end of chapter 1, when they throw Jonah in the sea, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, and then comes the prayer. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish. And then and the same thing happens in chapter, it's in chapter 4 there, where after Nineveh is not destroyed by God at the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord his God. Then we get the content of his prayer. And then in verse 4, we get the response. And so the same thing, kind of four or two repetitions of the pattern. You know, Jonah comes to a moment of crisis. He prays. You get the content of the prayer. And then God responds in some way, either appointing a fish or in chapter 4, speaking to Jonah. But that's kind of the same basic thing. Jonah comes to a crisis. He prays. And it's interesting. He prays a little bit more and a little bit longer when it's his life on the line. He's a little more succinct when it's somebody else's life on the line. Isn't that interesting? And so you have the same basic pattern that goes on. The next thing to notice is the play on the word in Hebrew. It's really the same word, the same root all the way through from chapter 3 to chapter 1. The play on the root for evil In chapter 3 and verse 10, when God saw what they did, that's the tremendous, extraordinary repentance of Nineveh that we talked about a bit last week, right? This tremendous repentance where even the animals are made to repent, as it were. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and so there you have them turning from evil. God relented of the disasters, what the ESV says, but in Hebrew it's the same root. God turns from his evil. They turn from their evil. God turns from his evil. And you say, that's weird. God doesn't do evil. Yeah, but in Hebrew, it's a vocabulary poor language. The same root does lots of work. In other contexts, evil can just be a catastrophe. You bring an evil thing on somebody. Nobody wants catastrophe, right? So Nineveh turns from evil. God turns from his evil. He relents of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he does not do it. But, chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And some of the newer translations do put an asterisk or a footnote here to catch the punning. It was evil to Jonah. And so, everybody's turning from evil but one guy. Who thinks that this whole situation is evil? Jonah. Nineveh turns from evil. God relents from evil in the catastrophe. Jonah finds this evil. His complete moral compass is inverted. And that sets up chapter 4. That's the issue then, is can we recalibrate the prophet? That's going to be the substance of the conversation, such as it is. That goes on between the prophet. That makes sense? You get that? Yeah, you're reading this in Hebrew, just kind of pops the way everybody's turning from evil. Nineveh repudiates its evil. God rejects the evil. The catastrophe is going to do to them. But Jonah embraces. Jonah embraces the evil. And so he prays to the Lord, verse 2, and he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And here in verse 2 is where it gets really interesting and really dangerous. Maybe more dangerous than you realize in terms of what Jonah's about to say to God. For I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's that great Hebrew word chesed. One of the most important attributes of God in the Old Testament. English doesn't do it justice. The way I like to translate it is covenant loyalty, the idea that God is loyal to the relationship more than to his rights in the relationship. God is the spouse who doesn't divorce at first opportunity. God is the God who seeks reconciliation and divorce. That's what Hosea is about, right? It's a great book of Hosea. God doesn't want his rights under the covenant. God wants the relationship the covenant was meant to have. And so God will just keep on bending and bending and bending to try to find a way to have the relationship. That's the Bible in a nutshell. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet, what does God in his mercy decide to do when they do eat of it? Find a way to bring death. He has to be true to himself, but a death that is not in the human race. This is who God is. And now all of a sudden, here's Jonah complaining that, God, the problem is you're too nice. This is the problem. But here's where it gets really, really, really dangerous. When he says, for I knew you are a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, relenting from the evil, the catastrophe that you can do. That word for evil's there again. That way he describes God, does that ring a bell to anybody?
Exodus 34:6.
Correct. And here's why that's a really big deal. And if you're not familiar, let's go back to Exodus chapter 34 for just a minute. This is why this is such a big deal. This is why Jonah is on such thin ice with what he's doing. In a sense, he's not just saying, God, you're too nice, that's the problem. What he's done is, in the way he invoked or described God, he literally took God's own self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. And says, the problem, God, is this is who you are. This wasn't just Jonah grabbing some words like we do when you're up there praying. You're just, grace, mercy, faith, love. I mean, just bring your Bible words together. What Jonah does is he basically riffs off of Exodus 34 and says, God, I don't like who you revealed yourself to be. I don't like your nature. This was not just, I don't like what you did. He literally goes straight to, I don't like who the God of the universe is. I want you to think about what's going on in Exodus 34. In the larger context, and this is why this is so dangerous, what Jonah is doing. In the context of Exodus 34, what's the big event that's just happened at Sinai? Anybody remember?
He gave Moses the law.
Well, he gives Moses the law, but while Moses is up on the mountain getting the law,
the golden calf
in chapter 32 to 34 in Exodus is one unit. Exodus 34 is the end of the golden calf incident, okay? And so we start with, while Moses is up getting the mountain. Now, keep in mind, by this point in Exodus, they have already ratified the covenant with blood. That happened in chapter 24, okay? So the covenant is in force. And actually, part of what Moses is up on the mountain getting now is not just the laws, he's getting the pattern for the tabernacle, how God is to be worshipped. They've already been told, no other gods, no graven images, all that stuff. They already have that. And they've already said, we'll do that, and blood has been shed and sprinkled on the symbolic copy of the law and on the people. So we are in covenant here, and they have been told not to do this. And what are they doing when Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and we know what's become of him? Yeah. And this is a little bit of a sidebar too. It's easy to miss, but in chapter 30, if you read it carefully, and some of modern translations footnotes help you with this a little bit, they did not build an image of another god. It's clear that the image they were building is not of some other god. Well, let's try a different god. They were building an image of the God who brought them out of Egypt. And one of the things that the law made clear, and again, this is not a class on the law, so we won't chase this rabbit, but one of the things the law made clear when God talks about no graven images is not just no graven images of other gods. It also includes no graven image of me. You know, don't whitewash it with, well, okay, I'm not going to make an image of Baal or Ashtaroth or all these, you know, Molech, whoever, Chemosh, whoever. God says, don't even make an image of me. Now stop and think for a minute. Why would God say, don't make an image even of me? What's the problem making an image even of God? Yeah. If you can draw me, depict me, sculpt me, in any way conceptualize me, your idea of me is too small. You think about Isaiah. To what would you liken? To what would you compare me? That's why in the Bible, there is no one single analogy for God. It's, you know, God is light. God is fire. Sometimes God is darkness. Well, wait a second. I thought he was light. Yeah, he can reveal everything, but also darkness indicates you don't really know God. In the dark, you hear a sound. It could be a lion. It'd be something, you know, scooting along, right? I mean, all sorts of, you know, we've all seen scary movies where that's the whole idea, is in the dark, anything, you know, that turns out to be nothing. In the dark, you could be in a broom closet, or you could be in Carlsbad Caverns, you just don't know, right? The dark, you know, and that's part of why God reveals himself as dark sometimes, like in Genesis 15, that Abraham in deep darkness, he's unfathomable. And so the idea is, you know, even for me, and so what did they do? They didn't make an image of some other god. They weren't replacing God. They wanted an image of the God of the mountain. Let me get Kenneth, and we'll come back. What do you think about what Kenneth gets a word in here edgewise with me? why would God not want even the image of him besides it makes him too small? Yeah, Kenneth?
Well, I mean, God couldn't even appear to them. They would die.
Yeah.
And so to try to make an image of him just wouldn't work. I mean, he is so much that... Why did it say you saw the shadow of God? Because you can't look upon God?
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's the whole point. Yeah, we'll get, in fact, that's part of it in chapter 33 and 34 with Moses even on the mountain.
Right.
Where, but think about this. Anthony, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I'm just thinking from the standpoint of the individual that's making it is creating it.
Okay.
And
yeah.
You're trying to create the creator.
Yeah.
It can't be done.
That's right. Images are inherently reductionistic, right? Images inherently reduce. Which would you rather see? The Grand Person, the Grand Canyon with your own eyes, or a picture of the Grand Canyon? How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, okay. Which, does a picture do it justice?
No.
Good, that's the correct answer, good. That's right. no, because you know, what a picture does is a picture has a frame. And so right there, I've already lost something, right? I've lost everything outside the frame. Because that's why when you go to the Grand Canyon, you get to the ridge of the rim, you have to do this. And they keep doing that for about the next 200 miles. That's the whole point. The visual is inherently reductive. And so not only is it your idea of God is too small, but here's the other thing. When something is reduced down to a bite-sized bite, I think I can control it. I think I can manipulate it. I think I can handle it. What was the issue? Why? We don't know what's happening. In other words, we don't know what's going on, so what do? Let's bring the situation under our control by reducing God to an image. Bad stuff. All right. So their view, because I understand something, by the time we get to chapter 34, we start in a story where their idea of God is too small. They have yet to fully understand the God with whom they have to do. let's make an image. That does not go well. God says to Moses, get down, deal with the issue. Moses goes down to deal with the issue. But how angry is God? Y'all remember the story? How angry is, what is God's initial response? What is God's initial inclination in light of what's happened? Two people have just been told, don't do this, and the blood of the covenant's been shed. What was God's initial? And by the way, could God do that and still be faithful to his promise to Abraham? And the answer is, absolutely. It just took a little bit longer, but no promise would be violated, no covenant would be violated, God would be true to himself, nothing. And Moses intercedes, and God relents. And so what happens in chapter 34 is, when you go through the story, chapter 34, verse 1, God says to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So, you know, and by the way, we misunderstand something. The idea is not that Moses was angry. The idea was they broke the covenant, and let's really drive this home and bring a covenant. So what's going on? This is the end of this whole golden calf debacle, where now God is telling Moses, come back up on the mountain, and let's repair, let's restart. Bring some tablets back up, and we're going to rewrite, and we're going to renew, and we're going to redo. All right. Be ready by the morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one comes with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze off the mountain. Just like in chapter 19 when the whole thing started. This is like a reboot. It's kind of like in Genesis. After the flood, when Moses or when Noah comes off the ark in chapter 9, what does God say to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. God likes his reboots. God likes his second chances. And so this is a reboot. We're starting over. And so verse 4, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, rose up early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as God had commanded him, took two tablets of stone in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Now again, we're paralleling chapter 19 when the cloud comes out on the mountain, right? But this time, in chapter 19, what was the emphasis? The emphasis was on the overwhelming sight, you know, the thunders and the lightnings and the sounds of the trumpets. You know, it was overwhelming. The people thought they were going to die in chapter 19. It was just tremendous. But now, God descends, stood with him there, and this is how God reveals himself this time, verse 5. He proclaims his
name,
but again, in the Old Testament, he already had his name, right? You know, Moses already had his name. You know, when Moses is at the burning bush, being in the book, what's your name in case they ask? And you know, he already has the name. What does it mean to declare his name? It's not that Moses doesn't know his name. What does he mean? I'm going to once again reassert my name as my nature, my identity. And this is important because what he says now, as we get to verse 6, has not been said before. It's being shown as God defines it clearly. And so that's part of the idea is even the name of God is not fully comprehensible. You know, we get the I am aspect, you know, he exists. He just is. He will be what he will be. The Hebrew is hard to translate there in chapter 3 and chapter 6. He just is. And so there it's over his nature. In you know, chapter 3, chapter 6, his name is his nature, beyond comprehension. I am, and I am that I am, and I will be what I will be. And yeah, and just, you know, to what would you like to compare me? But now his nature as relational God, a God who wants covenantal relation over covenantal rights. A whole different facet to the nature of God, which is why we're told he once again declares his name. Because now we're moving the football forward in the revelation of the human race of who the God is that created us. What kind of God is he? And so, he declares the name, proclaimed the name of Yahweh over him. So verse 5, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed. Yahweh emphasizes his name. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Wait, does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You see what Jonah's done? Yeah, this is dangerous. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, keeping chesed. Notice that's the second time you use that word. It's the one attribute that's repeated twice after the name. The name is repeated twice, and chesed, steadfast love in the ESV's, you know, loving kindness if you're a New American Standard person. I can't remember what the King James does with this anymore. But that word is repeated twice. Keeping chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? In other words, you know, don't presume upon this God. Don't trifle with him. You know, you persist in this, he will absolutely destroy you. But what does he lead with at length? A merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, who wants to be described repeatedly by this concept of chesed, my loyalty, my covenantal loyalty. I want the relationship more than I want my rights. Which is why by the time you get to the New Testament, Paul can say of Jesus at the cross, this is how God can be both just and justifier. God, in his great wisdom, finds the way to be true to his nature against sin and true to his nature of relation. In other words, the two sides of God's name in Exodus. His nature as I am, holy and beyond approach, and my nature as a relational God who wants to have a relationship with creation. It starts in Exodus, comes all the way to the cross. Yeah, John.
It seems that Jonah's prejudice towards the Assyrian capital was so strong, I guess, being a Hebrew, that he kind of lost sight of the majesty of God.
Yeah.
And let his own anger and prejudice be so strong that he was not seeing what God is trying to do.
Yeah.
Or foreshadowing what was to come.
Yeah.
You know, with the Christ.
No, that's exactly right. You know, last week we were able to talk a little bit at length. I know some of you weren't able to be here. You know, but the nature of the Assyrian horrors. This wasn't just an empire. They didn't just conquer people. They abused people. They destroyed people. They were the kind of people who carved on their palace walls reliefs of them, not just conquering, but then torturing those they defeated, flaying them alive, crucifying them, impaling them. The Assyrians were the inventors of crucifixion, of killing people by sticking them on wood. The Romans perfected it, but the Assyrians kind of added that to the repertoire of the world's cruelty. They were known for stringing captives like fish on a string with hooks through their jaws and taking them on. They didn't just defeat people, they exulted in the cruelty to the point that, you know, when you went to the Nineveh equivalent of the National Mall or the Smithsonian, what you found was, you know, reveling in their cruelty, not just their victory. And so, yeah, Jonah, like all the peoples, you know, had that bitterness. It's hard to forgive when real wrong has been done. But Jesus tells a parable about that too, doesn't he? Matthew 18, which for my money is the scariest parable in the Bible. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you who does not forgive from the heart. I don't like that one. Because you live long enough, you're going to have some people in your life to do you real wrong. You know, you think you've had wrong done to you when you're 16, 17, 18, right? Those of us who've gotten a certain amount of miles on the odometer of life and had some real wrong done to us by people at some point, that hurts. To forgive as God has forgiven you.
We get very relativistic. We say what those people deserve for their behavior, but I don't.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the thing, is in this part of my mention, let's go back to, thank you for that, Bill, go back to where we started tonight. The parallels between the first and second half of the book. Because in the first half of the book, when it's Jonah's life on the line, right? And in fact, and we're talking about chesed over and over again, go back with me to the book and look, what's the wrong place? Go back to Jonah chapter 2 and look at his prayer. And what's funny is, again, you know, Jonah betrays himself with his language. I'm in verse 7 of chapter 2 when he is praying to God with his life on the line in the belly of the fish, right? And he says, and when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to faint idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's his word again. Why do you have hope? Because God is chesed. Because God is faithful and loyal. So when it's Jonah's life on the line, all of a sudden God's chesed's pretty cool. But when it's somebody else getting it, literally in chapter 4, God, that's the problem with you. This is what your name means. But that's what he's saying. Understand now, bring it full circle. That's what he's saying in chapter 4. God, I don't like the God you revealed yourself to be. He didn't pick these words at random. He's almost verbatim repeating Exodus 34 and who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses is. Right, let me work our way across here. Yeah, Clint.
Well, like many things in the Bible, it's a heart problem, right?
I mean, sure.
It's about the heart. And interestingly, it's the same thing we see in Matthew 18 with the unforgiving servant.
Correct.
You know, I want my master to forgive me.
Right.
But boy, if you owe me something, I'm going to get every bit of it out of you, right?
Right.
So that's the same thing that Jonah's displaying here.
Absolutely.
Whereas if we really loved the people around us, we would rejoice for their leniency. You know, you can think about, as a parent, think about a child who falls into a transgression with the law. You know, I could see a parent standing in front of the judge saying, "Judge, please have lenience on my son or daughter," you know? But if our heart isn't right, we look at other people in the world sometimes and we say, "Look how bad they are. Boy, I hope the judge throws the book at them."
Oh, yeah.
Right? It's all about our heart and the way we see our relationship. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 18, if that's what we want for other people, then that's what we should expect.
Right.
You know,
right.
God will do back to us. And that's a sobering thought.
Yeah. And, you know, and it's consistent, you know, especially Matthew's portrait of Jesus. So going back to the Beatitudes, when he first begins to do his teaching in Matthew's gospel, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will." Yeah, it's hard. Okay, let me get it back. Then I get Charles.
And Jeff, I think sometimes we're deceived that we've really forgiven. We all have messed up, right?
Yeah.
And we've all hurt someone. But we'll say, "Well, I forgive, but I'm loving you at a distance." And I always say, is that how we want God to love us? At a distance.
Yeah.
No, it sounds
good.
No,
I know what you're saying.
But that level, it says they will know that we are Christians by our love. But God will allow situations to come in our life to see if we love like that.
Yeah, no, in fact, and thank you for that. And just as, you know, with what Yvette said, you know, I said a minute ago, you know, you live long enough, you're going to have somebody who's going to done you some real wrong in life, and that's where the test appears from. But by the opposite thing is true too, lest we forget, based, you know, what Yvette reminds me and what she's saying there, and rightly so. If you live long enough, you put a real wound on somebody too, right? I mean, how many of you, we just take a sober moment to sit and think, you know, those of us who are, you know, over a certain age, I won't pick a number, but, you know, you can imagine one.
Yeah.
You got that one time you said something that haunts you to this day, in the heat of the moment, or maybe it wasn't the heat of the moment, but the bottom line is you said it. And you know who you said it to, you've made it right, you've apologized, you've reconciled, but you know the wound is still there, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's a two-way street on that, isn't it? You live long, not only have you had some real wrong done to you, but this is the problem. This is the heart problem. This is the we deceive ourselves problem, is I've also put some wounds on some folks that are pretty hard to forgive, too, lest I forget. Charles.
That's kind of an example of human nature. You know, we know what God wants, but we rebel.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, we realize how much we need God, and we praise Him. And then we realize we need to rebel again.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a cycle.
Yeah.
And that's what human nature is.
That's exactly right. All right, Kenneth, you waited patiently.
No.
Wrong side of the room tonight.
Even in his prayer, though, I wonder, even though God accepted his prayer, and 80 says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." Who do you think he's really thinking about when he said that?
Oh, yeah.
Is he thinking about the Jews, or is he thinking about the Ninevites?
Yeah.
And so even in his prayer where he's trying to get God to save him, he's still struggling with the whole concept.
Well, and of course, his actions in chapters 3 and 4 show that,
right.
You know, he's a man under compulsion, not
right.
repentance.
Right.
He's learned you literally can't run from God. God, you know, you either do it or you die. But his heart, to the larger point, his heart is no different, which is why we have the book doesn't end with chapter 3 and the celebration. The book ends with chapter 4 and an open-ended question that Jonah has got to answer.
But see, and when he sits there and says, "Take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live," I don't think he knows what he's asking for.
Oh, no, certainly not.
Because right now, he's not in a very good place with God.
No, that's exactly right. And again, it is fascinating because, you know, again, the parallels back in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 6, you know, "Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord God. When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." And so all of a sudden, you know, there he doesn't want to die.
Right.
But now all of a sudden, with his reckless mouth, but, you know, hey, if you're already basically literally blasting the nature of God itself in Exodus, literally the foundational revelation of the nature of God from Exodus 34, why stop now? So, yeah.
Oh, I was going to say, you know, you have people that hurt you, and you can forgive them, but you don't have to let them do it again.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's some wisdom. There's some wisdom.
You've got to keep a distance.
There's some wisdom.
You don't let them back in your life, and you don't
do it. But, you know, and there's certainly some wisdom. So, listeners, understand me. I agree with that and what I'm about to say. But part of the trick in life is, and this is where it even takes wisdom to do this, is I think in the book of 1 Peter, writ large, you know, ultimately what it reminds us is to live righteously is to be vulnerable to evil in the world. If you do what's right, you will be vulnerable to evil doing in the world. That's why, you know, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Why Jesus says, you know, if you take your cloak, give him your, you know, the next bit as well. I mean, just to do righteously in life will make you vulnerable just like it made Jesus vulnerable. Now, it'll take wisdom, just like Jesus showed wisdom, you know, when it was his time to die and when it was not his time to die. But nonetheless, if you do what's right by God, it will make you vulnerable to the evils of the world, which come to us chiefly through people. So, let me get Kendricks and Vicky.
So, I mean, just listening, I'm thinking about Jonah, in essence, and we talked about how this could possibly be the same type of story as the prodigal son, right? The brother that was with his father the entire time. I've heard a lot of people in my life say that, you know what? I love them, but I don't like them. Which is crazy to me. That's one end of the other. You can't do one or the other. It has to be both, right? And you look at Jesus, as you just brought up, he went to the cross and he died. You think about what he was saying when he was up there being tortured. Forgive them because they don't know what they do. And he went through all of that after being lied on, spit on, tortured, the entire thing. His disciples left him. They dispersed. They ran away from him. The first thing that he did when he came back to life was, what did he do? He went and found him. And you think about that with, we're supposed to follow his example. And to your point, it's so hard in our hearts of hearts to do that. And if we're supposed to follow his example, even Christians ourselves are guilty of not fully following that example of Jesus.
Right. Well, and part of this, by the way, when you think about it this way, what the cross ultimately is the cross is the ultimate revelation of Exodus 34, 6, and 7, where you see the Gemara Chesed, but by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. Except he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or to use Paul's language from Romans 3, he is just and justified. And so that's the thing, it's only a part of why we will struggle with this, is to do this fully is to be God. And so we are struggling towards that image, but in the meantime, the tension and the struggle is real, right? Let me get Vicky and I'll come back to Lori.
I think you summed it up, but you said God wants relationship more than he wants his rights.
Yeah.
That's the whole essence of being a Christian. That we want that relationship with God, with Christ, with our Savior, our brethren. And so we want that more than we want our rights.
Yeah.
To say, well, I want, I think. That's not God's will. That's not what we're supposed to do. And perhaps it takes us a lifetime to get to the point where we can, those of us who are of a certain age, where we can say, what I want is not important. What's important is what will get us all to heaven.
Yeah.
What's important is what God wants.
Right.
Doesn't matter that I don't agree with God. I hear my sister say that. Doesn't matter, I don't agree with God. God should have done this. Really? As the creator of the universe? You know? But we don't go so far as to be as merciful and to have the enormous amount of patience that God has.
Yeah.
Hundreds, not a second, not a minute, not a day, hundreds of years to beg his people to follow him after all that he's done for us.
Right.
Put our rights, what we think, away. And seek the relationship.
Well said. And then to that, didn't kind of deal with what Kendrick just said, now what you said, you know, part of why he can say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, is because he goes to the cross having spent the night praying, not my will, but thine be done. Those two things are related. The prayer of losing my will to the divine will, as it were, is what makes possible the spirit that was shown at the cross. You have to die to self. And so Jesus spends the night getting ready for the cross by praying that his own will recedes as the Father's will prevails. And that's why the next day goes the way it does, tragic as it may be. And again, you know, you think about God, you know, whether it's Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the weak, wicked. You think of, you know, but he will do it, but he takes no pleasure. You think about Hosea, again, we talked about that a little earlier, when God wants to save the marriage, not divorce. And I think about when God finally gets to the point, of course, of Hosea, where he admits, and it says he's going to have to destroy the north. You hear the heart of God breaking as he declares destruction, while he then says, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? He will do it, but it tears him up to do so. Lori, don't come up to court.
Well, to comment on how can we love someone we don't like, I think it depends on how you define the word love, whether it's a feeling or an action.
Of course.
And I'm sure that there were people that their actions were repulsive to Christ, but he still gave his life.
Yeah.
He gave that ultimate love.
Yeah. Along that line, though, one of the best things we could ever do if we're going to be serious about our Christianity is realize that we've got to redefine love, not by the cultures. You know, love is enablement. Love is affirmation. Love is doing what the other person wants all the time. Love is doing what's right or good or best for the other person, whether they wanted it or not. And love is action. Love is not a feeling. The emotions come and go. The emotions can't, by the other great heresy, the emotions can be trained. You know, this whole idea of you got to be authentic to your emotions. No, the emotions can be trained. You really can choose to do what's right and eventually learn to feel like it. I have young people say to me sometimes, I'm not a hip. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I got to wait till I feel like it. No, wrong order. Do the right thing. Do the right thing and let your emotions catch up.
I was going to piggyback quickly to say when Kendrick's talked about the love that some people say they don't like, well, I equate it to thinking about how God doesn't like the sin of people, but he still loves them.
Yeah.
But we live in the don't like too much. And so with that view and that negative type of view, it makes it hard for us to go into the love side of it, which we have to get to that side, because if God says forgive 70 times 7, how do we get to that forgiving over and over part, lest we have that love part and look at it from that lens, because we're all going to fall so many times. So,
yeah.
And it's the characters that you're choosing to train yourself in. I tell the kids all the time, if you do that, you are training yourself to be that.
That's exactly
right. In the training mode, and not of what I want you to like or God wants you to do. So you're training yourself to be that. And those are the qualities that sometimes will be unlikable. Or those are the qualities that will be sinful and not like a pleasing to God or other people per se. But people were not as forgiven as God in that sense, where we have to get to that point.
Right.
To where, you know, I don't like what you've trained yourself in, some of the things.
Right.
But I know I have to still love you past that, because comes my actions. And if I love you deeply past that, my actions show, then maybe I might turn your mind over.
That's right. And so at the end of the day, what we have to remember is, the question is not what do I feel like doing or what should I do. The question is what's right to do in this situation. What's right to do by this person? And along that line, just like love is more action than feeling biblically, the emotions to catch up after you choose to love. By the same token, forgiveness is an action more than a feeling. You know, forgiveness is just releasing the debt, releasing the claim, right? Releasing the rights. Matthew 18, let the debt go. I mean, my emotions may take a while to be okay with. I may struggle with doing the right thing for a while. Emotions are a trailing indicator. We've made them a leading indicator, and that's part of our big problem. You make the right decision as an act of will, and that's what makes it authentic, not what I feel. The will thing is what makes something authentic. The emotions are a lagging indicator. And so same thing with forgiveness. I do what's right, and I'll let my feelings about this person, I'll let them catch up. All right, that was an extra show. So.